This is the word of the Lord in Acts 27. Acts chapter 27, starting with verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Zidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and to refresh himself. It's been a little bit over 34 years since I was ordained as an elder of the church. And rarely have I preached in series. I just, most of the time, have struggled to know what scripture I should even start to read. Sometimes I know in advance, and sometimes I'm coming to meeting desperate, just wondering what I should read. But occasionally the Lord has laid a series on my heart. Long ago, it was 2 Peter, and one time in the book of Habakkuk. A few years ago here at Union, 1 Corinthians. And lately, the book of Acts has been on my heart, and that's why we've been there the last few months. And it's been on my heart, I trust, because the Lord's put it on there, but there's also a practical reason. Most of you can tell that the culture in this nation that we live in has been slowly changing. Those of you that are old enough know that it's been changing for at least 80 years. But it has changed particularly swiftly in the last 8 years. It's gaining momentum. This culture is drifting away from the Word of God. And we've got a hope that's a very powerful hope that God gave to King Solomon in the day that the temple was dedicated, and Solomon prayed that God would bless the temple. And it was a prayer for when plague might come upon Israel if they had been plagued for disobedience. And it's one I've heard a lot for the last 30 years in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive them their sins and heal their land. The reason I bring that up when it's been brought up so many times is I've got to call to your attention that the Lord didn't say if the whole world or the whole country will humble themselves and pray and straighten out, then I'll heal the land. And he didn't even say if my children, which I think is the great majority of the human race, if my children in this land will humble themselves. No, it was to a particular people. If my people which are called by my name. That means there's a great particular responsibility on the church and on me as an individual in the church. Because when we're baptized, we are saying to the world, I believe that the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the reason I have a hope that my sins are forgiven and washed. And I take His name upon myself as one of His disciples. And if you do that, then you're one of that group, if my people, which are called by my name. So God didn't say if all people will do this. He didn't say if all my chosen and redeemed will do this. He said if my people, that is His chosen and redeemed, which are called by my name, that's the church. That's individuals in the church. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their trespass, their sins, and heal their land. We need our land healed. I need my heart healed. I'll just say that. And the reason the book of Acts was on my mind is because it was a picture of the church as it originally started. And so it's good for us to hold that in our mind so that as the culture changes and churches either change away from the Bible pattern or churches have somehow drifted and need to get back to it. This is the pattern. I want all of the members of Union to go back to the Bible, and in particular to the book of Acts, and see this is what the church was like when the Lord Jesus Christ first found it. And when we started the book of Acts, it starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life on the cross in the darkness, shedding his blood, paying for every sin of every one of his children in every age of time, and completely paying for their sins, even the sin of unbelief, so that everyone for whom he died will arrive in heaven, and they will be kept by the power of God, and they will arrive in glory safely in the presence of God without one being lost. And the Lord rose from the dead, and he stayed with his disciples for 40 days and then bade them go forth. And after that 40 days, and he gave them that marching order, he ascended back to the Father on high, and there was assurance that he would return one day. We live in this day waiting for his return. And so we've read how the church started. And it involves Peter and John and James, who was slain by Herod by the sword. And the deacons, Stephen and Philip and so many others. Some ladies like Mary, the mother of the Lord, and Lydia and Tabitha, and so many others. So many individuals are mentioned that are going on. But one in particular who is closely associated with this writing was a man named Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to the Apostle Paul. And as I mentioned before, we first encountered Saul of Tarsus back in Acts chapter 7. And at that time, there was only one church in the world. It was the church at Jerusalem. And Saul, or I might as well just say Paul, that's what his name ended up being. Paul was a young man. And he was a young man that didn't like the name of Jesus Christ and didn't like the church. But God changed him, didn't he? We read about that in Acts 9. And now in Acts 27, Paul is no longer a young man. He's an old man. He's a changed man. And God has used this broken, sinful man in such a mighty way that there have been churches established not only through the work of the other apostles in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and one member going down to Ethiopia, and Peter mentions a church at Babylon. There's a lot of things the other apostles were doing. But Paul was blessed to meet with a church at Antioch in Syria and then sent forth by the Holy Spirit to establish churches throughout Turkey, throughout Greece. And then he felt led of the Lord to come back to Jerusalem and bring a gift, financial support, to the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And when he did that, as an old man, he was arrested on the false accusation that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. And so for the last few weeks, we've been reading about his trial. A trial in Jerusalem, and a group of assassins that were planning to kill him while traveling from one hearing to another. And he was transported by the Romans in an effort to keep order, with a guard of 470 military personnel from Jerusalem up in the mountains down to Caesarea on the seacoast, where the Roman governor kept his court. And Paul went through a few trials there and defended himself admirably. But if you read Paul's defenses, he spent about two or three verses defending and destroying the prosecution's case that he had done anything wrong. And then he spent the rest of his time preaching the gospel. And that's what we read about last chapter. He didn't have the prosecution there, but the governor, Festus, had a visitor who was of the Herod family. He was Herod Agrippa II, called Agrippa in the Bible, who was expert on the customs and the matters of the Jews. And Paul gave his testimony before that court. And not only did they end up saying, this man is guilty of nothing, he might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But he had appealed to Caesar, so that needed to go forward. But not only that, Agrippa had said, after hearing the testimony of Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. And so now Paul's appeal is going forward. The highest court he stood before so far has declared him innocent. But the appeal still has to go forward. And that's what we're reading about now. They're shipping Paul from Caesarea, which is kind of on the coast near what we would think of as Lebanon or northern Israel today. And they're shipping him to Rome. So he's got a long trip ahead of him, and it's a dangerous trip. And so somebody has come from Caesar's court. He's a centurion charged with guarding certain prisoners from this area of the world. His name is Julius, a centurion, and he serves under Caesar. I don't know for sure who the Caesar is at this time. I suspect, reading other things, it's probably Nero at this time, who was unstable and in many ways had the reputation of being a very wicked ruler of the Roman Empire. But Julius, we know, because the Bible tells us, he's the centurion of Augustus' band, and he has custody of Paul, and they enter into a ship whose home port is Adramidium, and they launch off from the Caesarea, and they mean to go along the coast and then under the coast of Turkey. You have the protection and the navigational advantages of land, and so they do that. One other thing I just want you to notice about this is that when you're reading through the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1, it's third person. He did this. They did that. She did this. And when you get to Acts 16, all of a sudden there's a shift to first person. We went here and we went there. That's because the Holy Spirit is inspiring a Greek man, the only Gentile I can think of just right off hand, to except for maybe Job, that wrote Scripture, and that's the Dr. Luke. And Luke starts traveling with Paul right about Acts 16 when he first crosses from Turkey into Greece. And now we've read, and we've kind of been reading in third person again. The last time Luke wrote, "We did something," was back in Acts 21. So that was when they first came to Jerusalem. So Luke was with Paul, and then all of a sudden Paul went into the temple, and Luke didn't go there. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He wasn't going to go into the temple. Paul wasn't going to bring him. That's what he was falsely accused of. But Paul was arrested, and so Luke writes about this arrest and the riots and the Romans taking part and the trials, and he writes it all in third person. But notice what happens right here. From Acts 21 to this point, it's been third person. Luke's writing about it. But now look in Acts 27, verse 1. "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy," Paul has been declared not guilty. His appeal and his trip's going forward. And he's able to travel with Luke again. So Luke is on this trip as well. And they enter into the ship of Adramidium, and they have a port stop at Sidon. And the centurion is a very courteous man. And he says, "Paul, you've got shore liberty. If you want to go and meet with friends and rest a while, be back here when we sail." And so you can tell that there's a cordial relationship between Paul, who's in custody, and the Roman officer that has him in custody, Julius. Now let me read starting with verse 4. "And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein." So there they come along and they're sailing what he says under Cyprus. That means between Cyprus and Turkey. So they're going north of Cyprus, staying near the land. And they get to this city of Myra, and that's as far as they go with that ship from Adramidium. They find a ship whose home port is in Alexandria, northern Egypt, and they transfer. And so they start the second leg of their journey here with a second vessel. Verse 7, "And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia." So they're trying to sail now from where they are, kind of on the southwest coast of Turkey, and head over toward Italy. And there's a shorter route, but they find the winds are not favorable, so they come down under the big, long, skinny island of Crete, and they come to the city of Lycia, and they stop there. Verse 9. "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. So they stop in Lycia, there in Crete, and it says the fast was now already past. And the fast that's under consideration is the what we would call Yom Kippur. You may have a center reference in your Bible, and the reference, I think, is to Leviticus 23, and there the verses are 27 and 29, and it's called in the Bible the Day of Atonement. In addition to all the things that the high priest did, slay one bull for himself and sprinkle the blood, and then slay a bullock for the congregation and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and sacrifice a goat for a sin offering, and then send another away as the scapegoat. All that was going on in the Day of Atonement, and a very much a symbol of the Lord's atoning for us after he had shed his blood and went to heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And all of that symbol. But one thing the people were supposed to be doing while the priest was doing all this is they were supposed to be fasting for the day. The Old Testament says you are to afflict your souls. And if you look, this was in the 10th day of the Hebrew 7th month, but that lines up to about October for us. So the point of it here is it's well into autumn, hard weather is coming, and they would be better off just to stay put where they were. And that's what Paul tells them. And you have to remember that Paul's got some things going. Not only has he got a lot of experience with land travel and sea travel, having been at this preaching the gospel in Turkey and Greece and sailing back and forth from those parts to Israel, he's logged a lot of miles, but there's a lot more than that. It's not just his experience. Paul is trying to follow the leadership of God's Spirit. And he knows that this is going to be a bad time to set sail. And he has the concern and the care, not just for his own well-being, but for everybody that's traveling with him, to warn the centurion. And the centurion consults with the guy that owns the ship and also the fellow that's piloting the ship, the master. And they tell him, this is not a good harbor to spend the winter. And look, the wind's blowing real nice now. Let's make it over here to the other city on Crete, Phoenicia. It's a better place to stay. And the centurion's in charge of the whole mission. So he said, I'm going what the guy that owns the boat and that's piloting the boat says rather than what my prisoner says. Now, I understand, naturally speaking, that. But you know, the one who has to be on the ship is one that you do need to listen to. And that holds true with the church as well. Somebody that is committed to the welfare of the church is someone that you do need to listen very carefully to. And yet, many times we take just how things look. Sometimes when we're making decisions in life, rather than going to the Lord in prayer and looking at Scripture, we take what seems to be the easy course. And that's what they did in this case. They listened to what Paul said, and they listened to what others said, and then they said the south wind is blowing softly. It looks like we've obtained our purpose. We're leaving this port, and we're heading over to Phoenicia. And after they just sail a little while, all of a sudden a terrible wind of storm comes, and it's so bad, it's got a name. They call it Euroclydon. And so it hits their ship, and now they're in trouble. Let me read further, starting with verse 15. And when the ship was caught, and we could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So Euroclydon hits them. They're trying to get past an island in the storm. I think they put a little boat out in front of them so they can do soundings. And now they realize we're getting in trouble. We're liable to go aground. We need to get that boat up. And they have a hard time in this storm trying to get the boat up into the ship again. But they manage to do that. They strike the sails and they're pushed by the wind wherever the wind wants to go, out into the sea. And they're taking on water in this storm. It's filling up. Maybe they're bailing. They're trying to lighten up so that they can ride a little bit higher and drier. And they throw out the non-essential stuff. And then the next day, they're still taking on water and they need to be lighter. They throw out the things they need to steer the ship. That's the tacklings, ropes, pulleys, different things. They've gone beyond throwing out the non-essentials. They're throwing out important stuff just to stay alive. And now the next day arrives and they can't tell where they are. There's no sight of the sun, so they don't have a good judgment of east and west. There's no sight of the stars, so they don't have the pole star, and they can't judge north and south. All they know is we're out here in the middle of the ocean, we're taking on water, and we don't have any idea where we are. We can't see the heavens. And it says, all hope was taken away that we should be saved. That's one of those places in the Bible, isn't it, where saved doesn't mean saved from our sins or saved from eternal condemnation unto heaven. This means just saved from drowning in the middle of the sea. And they had lost hope. They were now without hope. They figured, we're going to die out here in the ocean, and we don't know where we are. And even if we did, to try to just stay alive one more day, we've thrown out the things that help us to get where we need to be. So they're in a sad place. The people here are in a place where they don't have a whole lot that they're looking forward to right now. Let me start now in verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." So it says, after long abstinence. Now, abstinence can mean a lot of different things. Sometimes it can mean to abstain or forego certain pleasures for a while, such as food or drink or music or affection. Abstinence can mean a lot of different things. But you know what I think it means in context here? After long abstinence, that is, Paul hadn't said anything up to now about the decision that they had made to sail from Crete. He had many days they had been fighting this storm, trying to survive. Paul hadn't said anything. And as long as they thought they had a chance and had some hope of survival, it wasn't a good time to say anything. You know, when somebody's determined to go in a direction and you know it's the wrong direction, a lot of times your advice, if you've already given it once, and Paul had, he had given his advice while they were still in Crete, a lot of times while they're in that and they're still fighting that battle, it's not a good time to say, "I told you so." It's just not a good time. But when they finally arrived at the point when there was no hope, they were just giving up. Paul came along and told them, "I told you so," but he didn't just say that. And if you tell somebody, "I told you so," don't leave it at that. just proving to them you're right and they're wrong doesn't do much good. Paul says, I told you so, but now don't give up. You've lost hope, but there is still hope. And here's what it is. That, yes, we're going to lose this ship. We're going to run up on a certain island, because God has showed me this. But God has also showed me that I have to end up in Rome and preach the gospel there. And God, in His mercy, is going to get me to Rome, and He's going to spare everyone on this ship. You're not going to die at sea. Now, there's many things that touch my heart in this account as I read it, but one of the things that over and over through the years has impressed me about this story is Paul, he's wise in this. He waits until they've given up hope to say, you should have listened to me, but now listen to me. I've got a message of hope for you. And when he does that, he tells how he got this message, and he gave them ways that they can verify this of God. Later on, you can check me out on this. We're going to lose this ship, but you're all going to live. And we're going to be cast up on a certain island, but you're all going to live. And so you can check me out and verify this is right here in the near future. But I want you to know how I got this message. He said, this night, the angel of God stood before me. He said, before me stood the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And I want you to know this is very precious to me, because lots of times you go through things in your life. It can be changes in friends or relationships. It can be changes in jobs. It can be changes in direction in your life. It can be changes in fortunes. It can be changes in locations. And sometimes we are in danger, and this is something the enemy will help you to get in danger of feeling like who you are has been lost. Sometimes people think that their career is who they are. Sometimes they think that where they live or their family is who they are. Preachers can sometimes get into think that a preacher is who they are. Sometimes we can think that our sins are who we are. We can think of ourselves as nothing more than an alcoholic, nothing more than a drug addict, nothing more than a failure. We can think of ourselves as nothing more than a whatever our career is. We can think of ourselves as nothing more than what our particular job in the church is. And brothers and sisters, this is what I got to let you understand. Who you are is not a parent. It's not a child. It's not a husband. It's not a wife. It's not an engineer. It's not a mechanic. It's not a cook. It's not a housewife. It's not a teacher. It's not a nurse. Who you are is not the sins you've committed. Let me tell you who you are. When everything's boiled away, when everything changes, when death is coming, when all this happens, who you are is the child and the possession of the living God. And it will never change. It will never change. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He died on the cross to pay for you. He came to you in the form of the Spirit to quicken you. And He's coming back for you because that's who you are. Doesn't matter if you lose your job tomorrow. Doesn't matter if your mission changes. Doesn't matter if you have to live in another place. Doesn't matter if relations, human relations change. Dear people pass on. Things happen. But who you are never will change. This is who you are. God's child. When everything else changes or disappears or goes away, that's who you are. Now, the second part is important too. If who I am is God's child, if who I am is God's possession, what do I do with myself while I'm here on earth? That's what Paul said. Spoke of God, whose I am and whom I serve. That's your mission in life. You may serve Him as a mother. You may serve Him as a deacon. You may serve Him as an engineer. You may serve Him as a preacher. You may serve Him as one with a certain mission or a certain calling. You may serve Him by being the very best student you can at this point. You serve Him, but that's not who you are. That's what you're doing at the present time in service to Him. And this reminds me of when Paul first met the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. The first question was dealing with who God is. Lord, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. And then the next question was, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And those two questions should dominate our lives. Who is God? Who am I in relation to God? How do I serve God? Everything else is secondary. Everything. Family is secondary. Jobs are secondary. Afflictions and sins that we go through and I hope repent from, they're secondary. What is primary is I belong to God. And what I do is endeavor to serve God. How? A myriad of different ways. A multitude of different ways. But here's the beauty of that. When everything else changes, belonging to God as your identity and serving God as your activity, that never changes. Just as God is unchangeable, those two things never change in your life, child of God. Who you are and what you're here for, your purpose, those never change. And that's what Paul said. And what strength it gave him. Even while everybody else is here and the ship is rolling around and things have been thrown out and it's getting lower and lower in the water and they think it's this, Paul has got this calmness. And the calmness comes from knowing who he is and knowing what he does. He is God's possession. He is God's child. His mission is to serve God. God has told him he's going to serve the Lord by appearing in Rome. Now God said, and I've given you all that are in the ship with you. How many times does it happen that somebody else's sin hurts us all? I know my sins have hurt other people whose lives touch my life. I know it's like a ripple in a pond. None of us liveth to himself and none of us dieth to himself. And so when I sin, it hurts other people. But you know, when you're serving the Lord and trying to obey him, that ripples out and helps other people. Think, God blessed the whole house of Laban and made him rich because of Jacob's sake. He blessed Potiphar's house and the prison in Egypt for Joseph's sake. Now he's going to spare everybody on this sinking ship for Paul's sake. When you're doing your best to serve God as his child, it blesses other people in ways you don't even know about sometimes. Sometimes you might find out about it. Lots of times you won't. Let me read. He says, we're going to be cast on a certain island. Now let me start with verse 27. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So now after Paul's encouraged them, and he's given them this message of hope, they are up and down the Adriatic Sea for what totals up to 2 weeks, 14 days, the scripture tells us. And then they can feel that they're getting near to land. I don't know if it's birds or if somebody sees something on the horizon or if it's the nature of the color. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the guys that know about sailing know it feels like we're getting near to something. And so they start sounding, and they sound and they find it 20 fathoms. That's 120 feet deep water. And then they go just a little bit further, and they sound it again, 15 fathoms. That's 90 feet deep. So the land's coming up fast. And in certain parts of the world, like here and like in the Pacific, that's what happens. You can be in plenty of water 1 minute, and just within sight of where you are, you can be in very shallow and dangerous water. And so all of a sudden, they say the land's coming up fast, and we're in the dark, and we're liable to run aground. They cast the anchors out of the ship to hold them where they are, and then they wait for daylight to see what they can see. So they're there with the anchors, and things are still bad. It's still stormy. They're still getting beat up. They're anchored. They may run aground. And Paul is watching things, and he notices that the soldiers and everybody are still going about their business and the other passengers, but the sailors are acting like they're going to put out some more things over the side. And what they're doing is lowering the boat to get away and save their own skin and leave the ship to whatever will happen to it. So they're fleeing here. It's kind of cowardly. And Paul goes over and tells Julius and the soldiers, except these fellows stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. There's the second occurrence there of the word saved in this chapter that doesn't mean unto eternal life. It's a great error when people look at the Bible and every time they see the word saved, take it to mean saved from hell unto heaven. You've got to consider the context, and many times the context does mean saved in this life. Not only does this context mean saved in this life, it means actually a physical salvation from drowning. And so Paul says, except these sailors stay here, for this last bit of guidance that we need to get ashore on the island, you can't be saved. And so the soldier said, we'll take care of this matter. And they walk over and have the sailors come back onto the ship and cut the ropes loose from the boat. So now you fellas are staying on the ship with us. Now, start with verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. So there they are. The ropes are cut off. They're all stuck in the ship. There's 276 people in this ship. The sailors now, they're not going anywhere because the boat's gone, thanks to Paul and the centurion. And Paul stands up again. He stood up many, many days ago to tell them, be of good cheer. We're all going to live, even though we're going to lose the ship. And now he says, you've been trying to fast, do what's necessary to prepare for your soul, and fasted many days. You haven't eaten anything. And I want you to eat something. Take something to eat. It's for your health. You know, there's a purpose of gospel preaching and part of the ministry of the church is we don't worry about anybody going to condemnation or not getting to heaven. Isn't that a blessing? You don't have to worry about your loved ones getting to heaven. You don't have to worry about yourself getting to heaven. You don't have to worry about strangers getting to heaven. That is in God's hand. And what we have is blessed evidences that we have a home in heaven. If you mourn over your sins and hunger and thirst after righteousness and believe on the name of Jesus Christ, none of those things cause you to go to heaven. They're evidences that God's grace has bought you a home in heaven and you're going to make it. But here's the thing. Paul's saying, I know all you fellas are going to make it to the island. I know you're going to live because God told me that you are. All of you are going to survive. But I'd like you to be healthy. I'd like you to be strong too. And that's the same thing you ask, well, if what you do has nothing to do with people getting to heaven, why do you preach the gospel? Because I want folks to have the peace of trusting and resting in God and have the bread of life, that is, to nourish their souls and have strength and comfort and light while they're waiting to go to heaven. Why? Because it makes life on earth so much better. And that's what's happening here. You guys are all going to make it to the island. None of you are going to drown. I would like you to make it there strong and not sick. And I don't want you to spend the first few days on the island with a cold and a fever and maybe dying of that once you make it there. This is for your health. It's the same thing. For a child of God, destined for glory, predestinated, foreknown, called, justified, and to be glorified by God, the gospel of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is for your health. It is for the welfare of your souls. It is to make you strong while you're here on earth. Now let me finish. Here it is in verse 39. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast, and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So the day dawns. They can see, yes, there is land ahead. We don't know which one, but there's land. And they pull up the anchors, and they get the rudder where they can use it. They don't have much else to steer the ship by. Still got the rudder. And so they're going in, and two currents, a place where two seas met, two currents are flowing in toward the island here, toward the land. And, of course, they flow in, and so it pretty much guides where the ship can go. And that deposits sand, so you probably have a little mount. But anyway, what the Bible does tell us happened is that the ship came and the bow of the ship plowed right into the bottom. And there it was jammed. The ship wasn't moving. But there's still a storm going on, and there's still waves coming in. And bit by bit, it's smashing up the stern. The ship is just being chewed up bit by bit by the waves. And the soldiers say, look, we're responsible for these prisoners, but it's going to be hard, as few of us as there are and as many of them, it's going to be hard for us to keep control here. We better just go ahead and kill them. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, can you see again, once again, here's a man just trying to do what God has bidden him to do, and everybody else is blessed. Everybody else benefits from being in the ship with this man whom God has sent to Rome with a message. And so the centurion says, no, we're not going to kill the prisoners. I don't want to spare these folks. And so he gets up and says, all right, everybody that can swim off the safe part of the ship, make it to the island. It probably helps to have them there to help drag people out. Everybody that can't swim, we're already got boards and pieces of the ship there. Jump in and grab one like a life buoy and like a life preserver. And they did it. What percent of the 276 people on that ship made it to the island? 100%. Why did they make it to the island? God said they would. God said they would. I appreciate your patience. I appreciate you hearing me out. Do remember this. Hold on to this. I don't know if any dangerous ship voyage is in your future, but I do know if life is for you, as it is for just about every child of God, you're going to run into some very rough passages of life. Things will change, and when they change, very often the enemy will come to you and say, it's all over. Who you are doesn't make sense anymore. What you're doing doesn't make sense anymore because you've lost your identity. Who you thought you were in this person that you loved, or this job that you had, this mission you thought you were on, or whatever the circumstances of life that you have mistakenly invested your identity in. Remember, that's not you. Who you are never changes, and it never will change, brothers and sisters. You are a child of God, the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.